Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, featuring biblical teaching from Disciple Makers Ministry to college students. We're in the midst of a series of teaching from Disciple Makers 2014 Fall Conference, covering key theological concepts from the book of Romans. So far, we've covered depravity from Romans 1, justification from Romans 5, and adoption from Romans 8. This week, we turn our attention to a topic of great everyday significance, sanctification. Instead of a talk this week, we'll have a panel discussion. Ben Hagerup is our moderator, and the panelists are Megan Royes, Andy Cimbala, Bonnie Drips, and yours truly, Tom Hallman. The title of the session is The Compelling Summons of Sanctification. Here's Ben Hagerup.
So before we dive into this topic of sanctification, I'd like to introduce each participant on our panel this morning. This is Megan Royes. She has served on staff for 7 years. She and her husband, Dave, minister at Kutztown University and Muhlenberg College, and they have 2 kids. You heard Dave speak last night. This is Tom Hallman. He has served on staff for 12 years. He currently oversees the training of our new Disciple Maker staff. And he and his wife, Allie, have 3 boys. And then this is Andy Cimbala. He has also served on staff for 7 years, like Megan. And he and his wife, Melissa, serve at Shippensburg University. Andy has a blog about sanctification called The Relentless Fight. Check it out sometime. And then this is Bonnie Drips. She has served on staff for over 30 years. She has all of us beat. She mentors many staff with her husband, Bill Drips, our president, and they have 3 adult children. And then I'm Ben Hagerup. I've been serving on staff for a little over 16 years. I'm currently serving as the director of campus ministry, so I've visited the campuses a bit over the last year and a half, had the pleasure of meeting many of you. Look forward to meeting those of you whom I haven't met yet. My wife, Elizabeth, and I have 6 kids and a 7th on the way, due in January. Where we'd like to start this morning is just considering, what is sanctification? And I'm just going to briefly answer that, and then we're going to get into a few more questions and involve the whole panel. But what is sanctification? The scriptures use the term sanctification in a number of different ways, but generally, it just means holiness or a state of separation to God. So when someone first becomes a Christian, they are sanctified in the sense that at that very point, they are set apart to God. They have a new status before God. They're justified, they're adopted. They're also even sanctified at that point in time. In that sense, sanctification is similar to justification in the sense of a new status being set apart to God. However, when Christians talk about sanctification, they usually refer to the ongoing practical experience of that separation to God. And that's what we're going to focus on in this discussion this morning. It's basically sanctification as the process of becoming more holy. So by holiness, we do not mean merely keeping rules. We do not mean some vague sense of being true to yourself. We don't even mean conforming to a certain generation's ideal, like perhaps like a 1950s idea of morality. That's not what we mean by holiness. What we mean by holiness is a life characterized by repentance and increasing obedience to God's commands. We've been going through Romans this weekend, and after spending 11 chapters considering the different facets of our wondrous salvation in Christ, our justification, our adoption, Paul in Romans 12:1 says this. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy," there's that word, "and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And so from Romans 12:1 on through the rest of Romans, Paul really devotes a lot of time to talking about how then should we live as Christians? How do we live out our identity as sons and daughters of the King? So sanctification, in a nutshell, is reflecting God's holiness more and more in thought, word, and deed. In short, it's just becoming more like Jesus. So that's sanctification. But why is this topic of sanctification such a big deal? And I'd like to involve the panel here. Megan, can we start with you?
I think the first reason why it's a big deal is because God commands it. So he says, be holy as I am holy. And really, the command should be enough. But I think there's bigger reasons why it's important. And you know, we've been talking all weekend about how God has justified us, how he's adopted us. And sanctification really is just the logical response to all that God has done. He has said, I've adopted you. You're my child. Now act like you're my child. Just like children act like their fathers, act like your father. So it's the response to all that God has done in our past. But then you look forward, too, to where are we going as Christians? We're not just getting sanctified for the sake of just our own enjoyment. Like, where God is actually preparing us for something. He's preparing us for heaven. Heaven is a place of perfect, holy people. So he's preparing us for that. Why would you want to be in heaven with a bunch of holy people if you're not perfect, too, and you don't want that? So sanctification really is the link. It links where we've been in the past and what God has done and where we're headed in the future, which is heaven.
That's great. We're called to not go back to the orphanage,
right?
Not live as if we're orphans. Excellent. What do the rest of you think?
I think one of the reasons sanctification is such a big deal is that sanctification gives us something to do between justification and glorification. To say it another way, it's answering the question, why am I here? Because when God saves us and justifies us, we don't instantly go poof and we're in heaven. I always thought that would be a lot more expedient. But for reasons that I don't understand, the Lord thought it'd be better for us to stay and perhaps serve as agents of change and be changed ourselves, be sanctified. So yeah, we're getting prepared for heaven before we get glorified. This is your job right now until God calls you home.
Yeah. Good. I just think of a personal example. When I became a Christian as a high school student, I played the put-down game verbally very well. And that was the first thing that the Lord started in on in my sanctification, was to totally transform the way I spoke to people into a way that was loving and Christ-like. And he's still working on it, but it saves us from hypocrisy.
Mm-hmm. Not just hypocrisy, Bonnie. I think sanctification too. It really proves who we say we are. So God says, or Jesus says, you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And the way that you act will prove which child you are. So those that are being sanctified have the proof, I am a child of God. And those that are not being sanctified, frankly, like if you don't care about sanctification, that's a real warning in the scriptures. Like, are you really a child of God or are you just playing the game? So that's another reason why it's so important. It proves our sonship rather than us being a child of the devil.
Yeah, and that's really key, because everything we've been talking about at this conference from the beginning to the end is true for, well, I guess the depravity part is true for all of you, but all of us, and precision. But you know, everything from that, the justification and the adoption and the glorification and all the sanctification is only true for Christians. That doesn't happen. If you're not continuing to grow, then yeah, you really should be worried. Mm-hmm. You should definitely ask. Like, don't just be like, oh, I'll figure that out someday. Like, you might not have another day. You don't know.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I think another way to tie it in with something that's been said before in this conference is that justification is only the beginning. That when you come to faith in Christ, it's not just, okay, now I have a fire insurance plan. You know, when I die, then I won't go to hell, I'll go to heaven. And that's pretty much all of Christianity. But in fact, it's actually far more. Justification sets us on this trajectory, sets us on this journey of being transformed, of growing to be more and more like God. And so there's so much more in the Christian life than just, oh, I trusted in Jesus at such and such a date, and then, you know, I'm good to go, and then can I live my life however I want after that?
I think it's easy to think of sanctification academically or intellectually. Megan, you had mentioned the image of a child of God.
I think another metaphor in the scriptures is that of that all Christians are the bride of Christ. So when we first become believers, in the very real sense, we are married to a new husband. We have a new union with Christ our Savior, and sanctification is just acting like you're really married to Christ, even though you're not physically with him. A number of us don't have our spouses here, but we still act like we're married because we're still married to our spouses. And I think for me, that's very compelling because sanctification is about relational faithfulness as a child of God and as a bride of Christ.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts?
I was going to say, going along with that bride imagery for all the ladies out there who are planning their wedding one day. Like, could you imagine you get engaged and you do nothing for the next year? You're like, it'll all happen. I'll get a dress somehow. Like I think that's a great analogy, the engagement period and how you prepare for a marriage and a wedding that's coming up. You're always looking forward to that day. I think that in some ways that's what sanctification is. You're always looking forward to the day where you will be with your husband and saying, what can I do to prepare now for my upcoming wedding, for my upcoming marriage?
That's mm-hmm. great.
Yeah. Maybe just another biblical metaphor that's used for what is sanctification is like Jesus talks in John 3 with Nicodemus saying, you must be born again. To become a Christian is to be born again. But then sanctification is the process of going from a spiritual baby to then growing up into spiritual maturity, into adulthood.
Right.
So it talks in the scriptures about, like in Ephesians, it says the church is meant to build up this body of Christians in order to reach full maturity.
Right. Yeah, my wife and I just had a little boy. He's about 2 months old now. And if he still looks 2 months old after he's, 6 months old or 2 years old, we should be very concerned. And we would take him to every doctor imaginable to figure out, why isn't he growing? This is really, really big. Mm. And the same thing is true of our spiritual state. Yeah. If I'm acting like a baby Christian, but I've been a Christian for a year or two, something's wrong. And you should really find out more about that. Go to many doctors and figure that out.
Yeah.
Right, right.
I heard a really poignant story by author and teacher John Piper once at a conference, and he shared a story of a gal who came to him as her pastor, basically explained to him that she was sleeping with her boyfriend and wasn't really motivated to change, and she was asking, what does God think about that? And, Piper says it as it is. He said, you're going to hell if you don't repent. That really got her attention. And she, praise God, she did repent. She wasn't living a life consistent with, her salvation. And she repented, and now she sends a thank you note to John Piper every year, thanking him for urging her to repent. So, yeah, sanctification's a big deal. It's a big deal. We're looking back to what God has saved us from, our depravity, and that he's made us children of God. We're adopted. We've been justified, made right before God. It's a big deal in terms of where we're heading. We're heading to heaven to be with the Lord, where we will be perfected and we'll be with other people who are perfected. Let's move on. Who does the work of sanctification? Is it God or is it me? Tom, can we start with you?
Sure. I love that question because it's one of the most, it's one of the places where the Bible has a very exciting answer in that it's both. We can know this because the Bible says this in a bunch of ways. One, we've been looking at Romans. The Apostle Paul wrote that. Paul also wrote in Philippians that you should work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. And there we see the two together. Work out your own salvation. He's talking about sanctification there. He says, you do it with fear and trembling because it's God doing it. I don't know how that works, but he's saying it's both. And then just to make that point really clear, he says that in another place, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I worked harder than any of them, but it is not I, but the grace of God that is in me. So again, he says, I was the one working, but then in the same breath says, but it really was God. So it's both. And that's the nature of sanctification, is that it really is both of us. And it makes sense when you think about it, that it must be both. Because if it was just us, then you'd have a desire to change without the true power to change. We'd fail constantly every time we try to make the effort. But that's not my experience. Experientially, I do see change. I see fruit. I see success. I see that I'm not the same person I was 12 years ago. I'm a much different person then. And even just then months ago I can look back and see change. So it can't be that I'm just constantly trying and failing. There must be something at work. On the other hand, it can't just be God, because then effectively we'd be nothing more than robots. We'd just be sitting there and hoping that somehow I change, something which forced me to change. But experientially, I know I'm not a robot. I can make choices, I can set goals, I can make plans, particular ways I want to grow, and then I see change come about as a result. So if it's one or the other, something's wrong. But if it's both, then we get to passionately work at growing and trying to change and trying to learn, while at the same time knowing it's not up to us. So my efforts really do make a difference, and moreover, I know I can't fail. Like it's really the best of both possible worlds there. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I love that Philippians 2 passage that you mentioned, and the logically what comes first is God's work in us, and that is what leads us to working out our salvation in every area. I've heard it said before that God's grace takes away our excuses to give up. You ever feel like giving up with trying to become more like Christ? I certainly do. And yet God's grace takes away our excuses, because if it were up to us, if God wasn't working in us, we would have great reason to give up. But if God is the one who is at work in us, we always have reason to get up and try again.
If I could just put that in a phrase here, if you guys want to write this down or something. To put that together is remember the gospel and keep fighting. So remember the gospel. Remember what God has done. Everything we've been talking about this whole weekend. You have been adopted. You have been justified. You were depraved and despairing in that, but God has rescued you out of that, pulled you out of the kingdom of darkness, and now you're a child of God. So remember that gospel, you're a new creation in Christ. And then because of that, move into a greater fighting. Let all of this truth motivate your fighting, motivate your work, you know, motivate this path of holiness, of sanctification. So look at God's work to motivate your work.
I think a really good example of this is from The Lion King. You probably have all seen The Lion King. Remember after Mufasa dies and Simba is struggling to take responsibility for the kingdom, and Mufasa comes to him in a dream at night and says, "Simba, remember who you are."
Simba.
And it's such a picture of sanctification, because Simba has to remember that he is now king. And so because of who he is, he needs to take responsibility and go out and fight Scar and get the kingdom back. And that's exactly what goes on with us, with sanctification. Is Paul says it in Philippians 3, verse 12. He says, "Now let us live up to what we have already attained." In other words, live out who you are. And we're children of the King. We're the bride of Christ. And so now our job is to live that out.
Right. That reminds me of what Dave was sharing last night with the idea that, you know, we're in the car, we're being driven away from the orphanage, we have everything we're gonna need, but if we're still reaching back just toward the orphanage and wanting that again, then we're actually working against where we're going. It's you're not going to grow in the same way. If I were, you know, if I'm trying to teach my 4-year-old how to read, which is really, really exciting to see, and he can totally do it, but if he decides, you know, in stubbornness, I don't want to read, and I'm not going to, well, there's still lots of ways I can trick him into reading. But, you know, ultimately, he has to want to do it. And then we have textbooks and time and resources and words in Angry Birds so that he wants to, and we're going to give him all these great tools. He just has to want to be part of it.
I think the stat, or that what you're saying, Tom, of the it's both, is just so important, especially if we want to be counselors and shepherds to other people, because we're always inclined to fall off one side of the horse or the other, thinking either, oh, it's all me or it's all God. And I think that just really affects the way that we interact and counsel people. So if you're tempted to think, oh, it's, you know, it's all me, you're going to give counsel like, well, just stop sinning. Just don't do it anymore. And you just have really shallow relationships. But if you're inclined to say, oh, it's all God, he does all the work, then you're just going to be inclined to excuse people's sin. You're going to be inclined to excuse their sin. Oh, well, they just can't help it. Just wait for God to to change you. So if we want to be effective counselors of people, I think we actually have to have a very solid understanding of who does the work and how God and how we really cooperate with God.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And so if both God and we are intimately involved in our sanctification, how does that compare and contrast with our justification? I think this is something that we really need to make clear. What is the difference? What's similar? What's different with our justification?
Yeah, let me quote a verse for you here that I think just packs those two together. This is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Paul's using an image here of leaven. Leaven's like yeast, which is in bread. He says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So justification is we are unleavened. And now sanctification is, okay, now clean out the old leaven. So it's this paradox. You know, why do I need to clean out the old leaven? I thought it was unleavened. Right, you are. In Christ, you are unleavened. So now live like who you are, like Bonnie said. Live like who you are and clean out. Sorry, clean out the old leaven.
It's very sanctifying.
Yeah, it's very sanctifying. Thanks. I need help with my sanctification.
One other aspect of that, Ben, that I see a difference is that justification is something that is 100% God. We talked about that. You know, we were completely depraved. There was no beauty and attractiveness in us. It's not like, wow, you know, Tom sure is good at getting A's on this exam. I should save him. It's nothing like that. That was all God. And glorification also will be all God. There's no magic formula or sequence of things I can do to get to glory. But everything in the middle is me with God. Is that it's both of us. So you know, God is the one who justifies us, who adopts us, and he's going to glorify us. But sanctification is different. There is a real partnership. The only thing I can take all the credit for is the depravity part. So Friday night's all you. You know, like that's totally fine. You can claim that one. But everything else, it's God and sanctification. It's you and God together.
That's great. So in our discussion so far, I feel like we've gotten a pretty good overview of sanctification. We've looked at what it is, why it's important, God's role, our role. And I just want to pause at this point and recommend an excellent book on the topic. It's called The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. Let me just give you a one-sentence quote from the book. DeYoung writes, "There is a gap between our love for the gospel and our love for godliness." If you love the gospel, you should love godliness. That's what we're talking about in this panel. If you want to go deeper, this is the number one book that I would recommend, The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. So I'd like to switch to talking more about the practicals of sanctification. What does sanctification look like day to day? But before I do, I want to frame our discussion by reading to you 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. It should be coming up on the screen there. The reason I want to read this passage is I think it gives us some idea of what to expect. Here's what the passage says. Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So what does sanctification look like day to day? Andy, can we start with you?
So if we go back to the previous verse there on the screen, it uses this language of war. These passions of your flesh wage war against your soul. And so it's not a one-sided war. The passions of flesh wage war, but we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are waging war back at them. This massive counterattack that we're doing. And I think the primary war that we are engaging in is not necessarily just a war to not sin. Mm-hmm. Because you can maybe beat that war. I mean, there are plenty of secular and worldly or even other religious things that will help you to wage a war against bad things. But I think the uniqueness of Christianity is that we are waging war to be happy in God.
Yeah.
So if you look back at Romans 1 that Mark was talking about, our major issue is that we have taken the Creator and he said, we don't want to worship him. We want to worship the creation. This is a lot more exciting to me. Mm-hmm. And so that's our action, but it really is a reflection of our hearts that we prefer the creation rather than the creator. So the fight that we're fighting is primarily a fight to be happy, to take joy and delight in the Creator instead of the creation, which is our major problem. So the fight then looks practically day to day. How can I make myself, what can I do to make myself most happy and delighted in God?
So would you say that it's a relentless fight?
It is.
It's a good tie-in.
Every day.
Shameless plug.
Yeah, so we shouldn't be surprised that it's a struggle, right? I mean, and I think so much of the struggle comes because the beliefs that are hardwired in our mind need to still change in terms of what is truly good, what is truly pleasurable. There is no greater pleasure than knowing Jesus Christ and becoming mm-hmm. more like him. And yet, we don't believe that moment by moment. Our minds need to be rewired.
Let me share an example of, I think, what that has looked like for me in very practical ways. This is most vivid to me when I look back, actually, at my college years. When I was at college, I had a major case of fear of missing out. Like, I was...
FOMO.
Yes, FOMO. I don't know if you can say that from up front. It doesn't sound right.
Hashtag FOMO.
So, I had it in a bad way. And this is before Facebook, if you can believe it. So... I would always be like the first one to arrive back on campus. As soon as they opened the doors at Bloomsburg, I was there. Like, I wanted to make sure that nobody was there, that I did not get the chance to greet and catch up with. And then, I was always the last one out of the dorms. If there was, something like exciting happening on Saturday night with some friends or something, it didn't matter how late it was, we'd go out to eat or go to a party or something like that. And I saw that it was having detrimental effects on me. Like, I was just running myself ragged, and even most notably, when I became a Christian, and I knew that if I stayed up late on Saturday night doing all these things with my friends, then Sunday morning I'm just staring during the church service when I should be growing and learning, but I would just be so tired. And so I was convicted of that, and so I made the commitment, and this actually, I wish I could say that I was convicted of it right away, but it took me years to really see how much this was convicting or affecting me. And so I made the commitment to grow in Christ practically by choosing to leave things early. And that was really hard for me. I know it sounds like such a small thing, but I know some of you out there know what I'm talking about. Like, to leave a party when your friends are there and exciting things are happening and inside jokes are being made and relationships are going deeper, to just say, well, it's 9:30, I'm heading out. You're like, why? Because I'm a sinner. And that's the only I didn't always say that, but what I realized is it was just like what we talked about at this conference. I realized I was an heir. And because I'm an heir, I'm not missing out on anything. There's nothing good happening at this party that God's like, I'm not gonna bless you in that because you're choosing to be holy. You can either be holy or you can have fun. It's not like that at all. And so, for me, practically, leaving those parties early and going and running to the Lord instead and looking at his word and saying, I don't need to experience everything for joy. I can fight to be happy in God. And it was kicking my fear of missing out right in the teeth by doing that. It was just cutting it off. And I was saying, look, I didn't die. Nothing terrible happened. I still have friends. And I know Christ. This is better. And so, it took a long time, but by God's grace, that's not the big struggle in my life when really that used to define me completely.
Mm-hmm. It sounds like, Tom, you're saying that the big benefit was being able to go to church, to be part of the community, to hear the word of God preached.
That was one real practical, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think just practically, what are the strategies we can do in order to be happy in God? I think that's one of the keys. Being involved in a local church where you hear the word preached, where you're part of the community of people that are going to love you, hold you accountable, involved in a small group with your church, things like that. I mean, college is kind of a bubble. Once you graduate, the primary context of God's work is going to be in the local church. And so if you can be able to have a pattern, a habit of being involved and committed in a local church while you're a student, then whenever you graduate, you'll not be shocked by the transition.
Yeah.
Because local churches are really what God has established for the growth of his people.
I think another illustration of this that helps me even more than the war illustration is the the idea that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says sanctification is like being an athlete that's training for the Olympics. Mm-hmm. And, you know, any athlete that trains for the Olympics, in Liz's seminar yesterday, she talked about figure skaters that practice 14 hours a day. I mean, it's 14 hours of grueling practice in order to get the gold medal. And no athlete trains without a trainer. And I think it's really important for us in our sanctification to bring people in to be accountable to. And people that are looking at us, that love us, and say, you know, you're doing really great here, but, you know, when you do that double axel, you need to lean this way a little bit. And I think practically for me, I, and probably some of you can identify with this, I'm really tempted to go to chocolate for comfort instead of going to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And, you know, for me, it means whenever I'm discouraged, that if I'm walking towards the cabinet with the chocolate in it, that I stop, that I turn around, I go back to my chair where my Bible is, and I sit down, and I open up my Bible, and I turn to a passage, and I ask the Lord to comfort me. But it's really important for me also to have somebody I'm accountable to, because sin really thrives in secrecy. Mm-hmm. And if we have somebody else knowing our struggles, holding us accountable, if I know that I have to tell so-and-so that I just ate a cup of M&Ms, I'm very likely not going to eat that cup of M&Ms. And my motivation may not be pure, but at least I'm working on it. You know, at least I am training and working towards finding comfort in the Lord and not in the chocolate.
You can give your extra chocolate to Tom.
I would be happy to be your accountability too.
Bonnie, I really appreciate how you said that sometimes our motivations aren't pure, and I feel like that's another practical way that sanctification looks like for me, is that we need to do what's right even when we don't feel like it. And I think a worldly way of thinking, I think the world teaches us that just do, trust your heart. What bad advice. And just do how you feel. However you feel, just do that. And I think the world posits that if you don't do that, you're not being genuine. But we're not called to be genuine to our own hearts. We're called to be genuine to Jesus Christ. And that, I think, what you're saying, our motivations may not be pure, but in the choices, as we make different choices, what we're doing is learning to give greater weight to what God says in His Word rather than in how we feel. And I think over time, the Lord does build in the feelings and causes us to desire Him more. But sometimes in the short term, it means just doing what's right despite how you feel.
That genuineness thing, Ben, I mean, I think just to put it in context, because you know, obviously we're not calling anybody to be disingenuine. Mm-hmm. We are calling, you know, I think God is calling us to change. And to, again, use the analogy, that'd be like, you know, if someone is an orphan and is adopted, you say, well, you're not being true to your orphanage roots. You know, like, you gotta be who you are, man. Like,
yeah,
embrace your aloneness and your abandonment. Like, be true to yourself, you know? It's like, no. Why?
Yeah.
Like, why would I be true to that? Like, I'm something different now. That's,
yeah,
so
that's
you are being genuine, but in the right direction.
Mm-hmm. That's great.
Yeah.
Go ahead,
so I think our feelings and our desires and our longings, they, in some ways, they're helpful. In a lot of ways, they're our own worst enemy. And I think part of the day-to-day of sanctification is realizing that we're just very deceived by our own patterns of sin. So I love the Olympic or the athletic analogy. Who knows best how the athlete needs to train? It's probably not the athlete, even though they're the ones doing the work. It's probably the trainer.
Yeah.
I think a day-to-day practical is knowing I do not know best how I need to grow, mm-hmm. because sin deceives us. Mm-hmm. So regularly evaluating myself, but inviting in people saying, Bonnie, tell me how I need to grow. Tell me where you see sin in my life. I want to root it out. I think that's just so helpful with the war imagery particularly, because the enemy is often us and we don't even realize it. So inviting in counsel is a really day-to-day practical way to be sanctified.
And I think another practical with that is recognizing what are the habits and things that I've set up in my life that make me able to sin more easily? In Romans 13:14, one of my favorite passages, it says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So it's the question of how am I providing for my flesh? How am I creating a supply chain so that my flesh, my sin, is being amply supplied to be able to sin in any different way that it wants? Yep. So one really practical example is most guys, majority statistically of guys, are struggling with pornography. So the question then becomes, what is the supply chain for that pornography? Mm-hmm. When does it happen? Where does it happen? You know, kind of what time of the day? Are you in your dorm? Are you, you know, and what's the physical device that you're looking, is your laptop? Is it your phone? And so those things, that area, that season or that those devices, those are provisions for the flesh. So this command in Scripture, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So what are some ways practically that I can cut off that supply chain? So one way that I did a number of years ago is when I would get into the later at night and I'd be done with my work. So I'd take my laptop, take my phone. I'd walk out to my car, because I live in an apartment complex. So I'd walk out to my car with my laptop and my phone. I'd put it in the car, lock the car, and then go back inside. Because I knew if I have my laptop in my room, I'm going to be tempted. And if I'm tempted, I know that I'm weak, and so I might give in. So to just remove the temptation altogether, I'm just going to put my laptop out in my car. And then if I'm so tempted, I'm going to have to get out of bed and have to put on my clothes and go back downstairs out into the cold and grab my laptop just so I can sin. And hopefully there will be 4 or 5 minutes where the Spirit can just be punching me and saying, what are you doing? This is stupid. So that I can have a speed bump. I can slow down, be able to realize, what am I doing? And then even better, like you're saying, you know, inviting other people in. So I can put the stuff out in the car, then I can text a few friends, or maybe text them before I even put the phone away. Hey, I'm putting my stuff away.
Don't text back, just pray.
Right, yes.
Andy, I think what you're describing is great. I think probably some of you out there, and this is probably what I would have done, would bristle and say that's so legalistic.
Right.
Like,
right.
You're free to have your computer in your room. Yeah, and throw that word out. How do you respond to someone who says that's so legalistic?
Right. So legalism, the actual definition, is that you're trying to earn your righteousness by your works. And I don't think that's what I'm doing at all there. I'm not saying I'm righteous because I put my laptop in my car. No, what I'm saying is I'm unrighteous, radically unrighteous, and I am righteous only because of Christ. But because Christ has become my righteousness, and because I'm now a new creation in Christ, I want to live differently. And this sin that I'm wrestling with, I want to kill it. I want to put it to death. The Scripture says many different times, you know, you need to kill your sin. Put to death, therefore, what is earthy in you, Colossians 3. So I want to do that. And so I think there's no limits to how violent I'm called to be against myself, against my sin. And so it's not legalism. I think it's really wisdom. I think it's really just obedience to the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And Jesus talked about this, Matthew 5. He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, just cut it off. It's better to lose your hand than to lose your hand and go to heaven than to have your hand and go to hell. So cut off whatever it is. There's no sacrifice that's too big.
Yeah, and legalism says that I have to do this, otherwise God won't love me. When, you know, like, so my example earlier, like when I was leaving these get-togethers early in college, I didn't have to do that for God to love me.
Right.
I did that because I wanted to be in better relationship with God. I knew that there were so many temptations in my heart that were even hard to explain to people. But I knew that if I just left early, that was just saying, look, I was free to do that. I was not a slave to my sin anymore. There was a time when I was a slave to my sin and I couldn't have made that decision. Now I can. That's awesome.
That's great.
You can guys summarize what you're saying.
Yeah.
Just having a plan, just knowing where am I most tempted to sin, and then going above and beyond in a conservative way. I don't even want to get close to the line.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's having a plan.
So we've already been talking a little bit about how we can go off tracks in our thinking. I think this discussion about, you know, legalism, using the wrong label for trying to fight is an example of where we can go wrong in our thinking about sanctification. I'd like to consider, how would we know if we're not cooperating with God in our sanctification? What are some signals for that? And Tom, can we start with you?
Well, let's see. Let me suggest three diagnostic questions that you could ask yourself to know, am I cooperating with God? Number one is, am I praying? This is an area of struggle for me. It's something I've always struggled with. But the question of, am I praying, if the answer is no, then one of two things is probably true. Either you're trying to do it all yourself, and you're not asking God for any help, so you're thinking sanctification is all me, it's not God. Or if you're not praying, maybe sanctification isn't happening at all. Like, you may not actually be a Christian. And that's a serious thing to consider. So that's one diagnostic. A second one would be, are you measuring your sanctification, your growth, in primarily one area? Is it just one focused, you know, maybe, like Andy mentioned, pornography. And statistically, almost all of you guys in this room have looked at porn very recently. That's just what it is. And probably a number of you women as well. And I know you're not excluded from these temptations. But if you think my degree of standing before God and my growth is only based in my only based in whether or not I've looked at pornography in the last week or month, then you're going to have a very skewed view of what God's doing. God doesn't always grow us in the ways we want to grow. I've always wanted to be a better speaker, you know, and a better evangelist and better friend and all these things. And those are all good things. But often what I've found looking back is that God was, through my efforts to grow in that way, through my plan to grow in those ways, he was really growing me in contentment and in patience. And those are far less sexy things to talk about, you know? Like, to be able to say, I spoke at a conference up front in front of 400 people. It sounds really cool. Like, you must be very sanctified, you know? Like, but to say, actually, I was content to sit in the back. No one goes, wow, really? But God was saying, good job. Like, you're partnering with what I'm trying to do. So it's good to want to be a better speaker or evangelist or friend or husband or whatever the case may be, but God may be growing you into different ways. So don't just focus and get hyper-focused on that one area of growth. So that's the second one. Am I measuring growth in just one area? And if I were to name a third one, this one might be scary, but would those who know you best label you as humble? Like, would they say, yeah, you know what, Tom, you're a humble guy, and you're really teachable. Like, people... When you're doing something that is sinning against someone else, or where you're just overlooking this whole area of growth, people can just come to you and talk, and you really learn. Like, if that's the way they talk about you, awesome. Then you are partnering with God. But if not, you're not partnering with God. The Bible says, probably my favorite verse in the whole scriptures, because it's so applicable to my life, is James 4:6. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So that verse is saying that if you're humble, God is going to just pour grace on you. If you're proud, God personally will oppose you. And you get the image of, like, you know, like a little six-year-old is trying to, like, punch you, and you're just holding his head, you know, and he's like, I'm gonna get you. You know, you're like, I'm opposing you, and you ain't getting through this. You know, like, that's the image, I think, of God opposing us. So I'd say that kind of opposition counts as not cooperating with God in our sanctification. Are you humble? Do your friends think you're humble? Because if not, you're probably not.
So the three were, are you praying? Are you measuring growth in just one area of your life? And three, would those who know you best label you as humble?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
What other thoughts do you have?
Yeah, I think another one is, are you in the Word? Mm-hmm. I mean, how in the world are you going to know what holiness looks like, what the Christian life looks like, unless you're reading what God has given us for his instruction manual of here's how to live? I mean, even a lot of the New Testament letters that Paul writes to the churches are just trying to explain to them, okay, you guys became Christians. Let me spend some time, you know, spill some ink on what it looks like to live this life.
Yeah.
So, for instance, Romans, as a book, there's 16 chapters. Roughly the first eight are talking about what the gospel is, and then 9, 10, 11 are some objections and some things that Paul is working out that are pretty confusing but pretty awesome. But then 12 through the end, 12 right. through 16, he's saying, okay, now therefore, in Romans 12, 1, therefore, all this stuff I've talked about for 11 chapters about the gospel, right. now here's how to live. And so that helps to prevent, you know, just the gospel or just, you know, growing and changing. We have to do both, and the changing is based in the gospel. But you're not going to know any of this stuff unless you're reading the Word. So very practically, I would just commend to you, figure out a time, you know, in the day, maybe in the morning, figure out a place where you're going to do it, and then have a plan for how you're going to read the Bible. And I'm kind of stealing that from a guy named Ben Stewart. You can check out, he has a 6-minute video on desiring God of that, a time, a place, and a plan for how to read the Bible. And that will help you and will grow you, just like an athlete who trains every day, and they start out with bench pressing 50 pounds, but then they're up to 300. You know, that's how it is with the Word. Start with a little bit of the Word, and as you read it, as you grow, you'll be getting so much more, and you'll be growing in grace.
Yeah, not only does the Word train us, it's food. Mm-hmm. You know, we would never go through a day without eating. I mean, that's not typical. And likewise, why would we neglect the spiritual food of the Word of God? I mean, Deuteronomy 8 says, the man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Jesus says in John 15, we have to abide in his word and in prayer to abide in the vine.
And that analogy goes even further, Ben, like, because if you guys don't eat for a day, like, how are you going to feel? You're not going to be very alert. You're not yes. going to be aware of when you're going to feel very weak. You're going to feel sleepy. Yeah. You're not going to be able to pay attention. And you certainly shouldn't go do any weightlifting and try to, you know, right. grow your muscles on those days. You're just going to be exhausted. And yet most of us go around for days, weeks, months as believers just completely spiritually malnourished. We're dying, and we often don't know it. We just say, oh, I just need more caffeine, or I just need more of whatever your favorite sin is. You know, yeah. if I just, you know, indulge in my friendships more, that really lifts me up, gives me this boost. Or you know, pornography, I feel better, like, after looking at that for just like a minute, and then you feel terrible, you feel worse. And
right.
So yeah, that's very, very malnourished to go get time in the Word.
I think being in the Word, what it really is a posture of hearing rather than speaking. So when, you know, Dave mentioned our 4-year-old daughter, I feel like a very common phrase in our home is, we want your mouth to be quiet and your ears to be open. Is your heart ready to listen? And typically the answer is no. But
that's like us.
Yeah, that really is what we're working on with our daughter, having ears that are eager to listen and learn more than her mouth is eager to talk and defend. Mm. I think one way we know that we are cooperating with God or not cooperating with God is if we spend more time talking and defending rather than assuming a posture of listening, whether it's through counselors, whether it's through conferences, whether it's through being in the Word. We have ears that are hearing and saying, I want to learn, I want to grow, with quiet mouths.
And I think another question, Tom, that fits into this whole thing is the question of, am I truly repenting?
Yes.
We can mistake what repentance is and think that, okay, if I just am feeling bad about my sin, you know, if I feel bad that I just went and ate a chocolate bar instead of going to the Lord, that's repentance. But it's not. Repentance actually means to change your mind, to turn around and go the other way. So for me, repentance means not only that I turn around and walk away from the counter with the chocolate on it, but I go to my chair, I pick up my Bible, and I let God's word comfort me. Then I've truly repented.
Yeah.
Bonnie, a verse that I think really underscores that point is in Hebrews 12, and it says this, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And I really appreciate your point that feeling bad does not equal repentance. You can even cry. You know, Esau cried. He had, you know, a lot of tears. But it says that the scripture says that he found no chance to repent. And I think that's great. Sanctification, cooperating with God, is are we repenting? I don't think it means that we're sinless. You know, Christians sin. But I think what separates Christians from non-Christians is Christians repent. A lifestyle of repentance.
Right.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts?
I think it could be easy for people to feel like, oh no, I'm not cooperating with God, if they look back at their life and they feel like they see more sin in their life rather than less. Mm-hmm. Like, oh no, I'm even more of a sinner now than I was when I became a Christian.
Yeah.
I think that's actually probably a great sign that you are cooperating with God. I think that the danger is if you actually feel like you've arrived.
Right.
I'm doing well. Yeah, I don't really sin as much as I used to. That's actually a danger, because as you grow in your knowledge of God and His holiness, your view of yourself should be, your view of your sin should go deeper. So I think a danger is actually thinking that you're doing a lot better. Not that you shouldn't be growing, but that you've arrived. I think a sign that you're cooperating is actually realizing, wow, there's all these refined things that I didn't even know that were there 5 years ago.
Yeah, if you're feeling less of the pain of sanctification, it could very well be that Satan stopped firing at you because you're on his side now, you know, or because you're moving towards his side. And so he's like, I don't worry about him. I'm going to go for the bigger targets, the ones that are really opposing me.
So if you're feeling broken and desperate over your sin, cheer up. The Lord is at work.
Yeah.
The Lord is at work.
Yes. Right. Well, and maybe a way to just frame that in with the scriptures, if you're at Brian and Liz's talk yesterday, talk about Hebrews 12, about God's discipline. So the author of Hebrews encourages those, you know, that are facing God's discipline by saying, you know, in a sense, cheer up, like God is treating you as sons.
Yeah.
That God doesn't discipline those who are not his sons. You know, if they're not his sons, then it's like Mark talked in Romans 1, God's just giving you over.
Yeah.
So if you are finding, you know, how do we know if God is at work in our lives? If you're finding that you're able to sin without any pang of conscience, without any restraint that God is bringing in your life, he's bringing pain, he's bringing consequences. If you're living a sinful life without consequence, that is the biggest red flashing light warning signs for God has given you over to your sin.
Right.
He has allowed you to just keep going without any restraint. Conversely, if every time you go to your favorite sin and God shuts you down, and he makes you feel guilty, you feel ashamed, you're frustrated with it, you're disgusted with it, and you just so want to change, you're so frustrated, I'd say, yes, God is disciplining you.
Okay.
He has not allowed you to just go off the rails unto destruction with no restraint. He's painfully but lovingly saying, this is not the life that I've given for you. There's something more. And I'm bringing in the pain. C.S. Lewis says that the pain is God's megaphone to a deaf world.
Yeah.
So pain is very good if you're feeling that's good, because it draws you to repentance.
When we touch that stove and feel pain, that pain's a good thing.
Right.
Otherwise, we just leave our hand on the stove.
Yep.
So we've considered sanctification conceptually and practically. We've looked at where we could miss the boat. I would like us to end our time this morning on this question. What excites you about sanctification? What encourages you about this doctrine? Bonnie, can we start with you?
Yeah, I think the thing that there's two things that really, really encourage me about sanctification. One is that it gives us hope in the midst of our struggle with sin. And for two reasons. One is the God part, that God promises that the good work that he started in us, he'll go on doing. He's not giving up on us. He's not going anywhere, and he's going to finish what he started.
Mm.
And the second, it has to do with us, and that is that that I am no longer controlled by the power of sin. Mm. That there's real hope that in my struggle against sin, that I can have victory, because sin no longer reigns, and I'm no longer a slave to it. So I think that's one thing, is that it gives me hope in the midst of my struggle with sin. The second thing that really encourages me about sanctification is that it gives meaning to suffering. Because in Romans 8, God says, or Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. that God uses suffering in our lives. And some of you all have gone through a tremendous amount of suffering already. If you haven't, it's coming. But God, God uses suffering in our lives to transform us, to sanctify us, to make us holy, to make us like Jesus. In fact, in that same passage, he says that no matter what God allows in our life, that he's going to use it for good, and that good is to make us like Christ. And I think that excites me so much about sanctification, is that it doesn't matter what comes into your life, that God is going to use it to make you like his son.
Those are good words. The greatest gift that God could give us, mm-hmm. being more like Christ. How about the rest of you? What encourages you? What excites you?
I think what excites me is, realistically, sanctification is day in, day out hard work, and it's just not very fun, and it doesn't come very naturally. I think realizing that one day, holiness will come naturally rather than unnaturally. So it will be natural for me to want to move towards my children in compassion and kindness rather than in impatience and anger. It will be natural for me to want to move towards people in self-sacrifice rather than self-centeredness. I'm not there yet, but realizing the process of sanctification means that my desires will catch up the more and more holy God makes me.
Yeah, that many of you guys know, like, older believers who you look at them, you're like, man, like, they're so holy. And the reason they're holy is because they suffered a whole lot more than you have yet. And so be encouraged. I think one thing that really encourages me, Ben, is that sanctification is a community process.
Yeah.
I mean, from the very beginning, one of Satan's favorite lies that he still spreads to this day is that you are alone. You're alone and you're different. But this doctrine of sanctification says you're not alone. This whole process of sanctification is you plus God. You're in rich community with your Father, with your Savior. And not only that, but he's given us the body of Christ. There are 400 people in this room right now that all love you and want you to grow and want you to help them grow. And you need them. And you're going to go back to your campuses. We're going to go back to our families and everything else. And God put them in your life specifically to help you grow and for you to help them grow. I love that. I love this creative God we have who says, "Yeah, you're not alone. Don't listen to Satan when he says you are. We're in this together."
Mm-hmm. I think one of the things about that, then, being in community, one of the things that excites me a lot is being able to have a front row seat to see the change that's going on in somebody's life. So you can see this usually over a long period of time. I don't know if you said this earlier, but that sanctification, might not see it in an hour or in a day, or maybe even on a weekend. Maybe you can see it, you know, in a weekend, but you mostly see sanctification over years. You see, okay, I knew you when you were a freshman. And where God has brought you from freshman year to senior year, because you've been faithful to read the word and to come to fall conference and to be involved in leading Bible studies and being discipled and discipling others. Oh my goodness, when you came in as a freshman, you didn't care about Jesus. You didn't even know how to pronounce discipleship. But now there's this legacy of people that have been impacted by your investment in their life. And you know the word, and you've got favorite Bible verses, and you got tattooed on your body, you got these favorite Bible, you know. Look at this change. look at how God has brought you from here to there. This is evidence that God is at work. And I've had the privilege of having a front row seat of seeing the Spirit of God rush in like a wind and just wreck the junk in your life and build this awesomeness. Yeah. In your life, this is fun.
Whenever we see genuine repentance, it's a miracle because it's going against what people naturally are. Yeah. Bonnie, can we close with an illustration I heard you share?
Yeah, I was reading the other day about a woman who was studying the book of Malachi, and in the book of Malachi, there's an illustration where God calls himself a silversmith. And she wanted to really learn about that, and so she knew a silversmith, so she went to talk to him and ask him about the process of refining silver and getting it to the point where it's made into something beautiful. And so she watched him, and she noticed that as he was working with the silver, he would hold it in the hottest part of the flame, but he never left. He was there very vigilant, watching the whole time, you know, turning it. And finally she said, how do you know when it's done? How do you know when all the impurities are out? And he said, oh, that's easy. He said, when I can see my image in it. And I think that's the picture of sanctification. When God works through that process, and we're in the fire, but he's with us all the time, he never leaves. And when he sees his image in us, then we're done. And then we go on to glorification, which Peter's going to talk about.
Let me just close us with one final passage that's going to show up on the screen. And this is a passage that personally encourages me with regards to sanctification. It says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." You notice there in verse 11, it's God's grace. It's not his wrath. It's not his condemnation. It's not our self-righteousness. It's not our efforts. It is God's grace that trains us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. The title of this whole session was The Compelling Summons of Sanctification. That's why I think it's compelling. It's because of God's grace. Sanctification is not something we have to do. It's something we get to do while we await the appearing of our Savior. When Jesus returns, the scriptures teach us that we're going to see him as he is. It's going to be a glorious day. It also teaches us in 1 John 3 that we're going to be like him. Those who have put their faith in Jesus, we're going to be like Jesus. And so what I want to end on is the best is yet to come. We're going to be looking at the topic of glorification in the next session. So let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we give you glory and praise for this wonderful doctrine of sanctification. Thank you that not only do you save us from the penalty of sin, hell, and death, but you are also saving us from sin's power, and then one day you will save us from its very presence. Help us to cooperate with you in our sanctification. Help us to heed being trained by grace to say no to sin and yes to holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.